good to see you. Let me tell you about myself a little bit. I always like to do that so you know kind of what you're getting. I grew up Southern Baptist. There's probably some others in this room that may have grown up Baptist of some sort too, usually in a Presbyterian group of any size in the Southeast there is. My dad was my pastor. I was converted at a young age. I was converted again while I was in a Southern Baptist seminary. I was given three consecutive... I got lucky and drew three consecutive passages out of a hat for exegetical papers. One was from Romans 8, the golden chain. The second one was Romans 9, Esau and Jacob. And the third, no kidding y'all, the third was Ephesians chapter 1. And by the end of that semester, I was Calvinized. It didn't take much because my daddy had taught me to believe the Bible. And so, at the same time, I'm studying the New Testament and I'm running across elders. Now, unless you're in some Calvinistically inclined Baptist church, Baptists don't talk about elders. And the answer I kept getting was, well, they're the deacons, or kind of like the deacons, or they're pastors. Yeah, but they got a bunch of pastors, it seems, at all these different stops along the way. And then I did the normal thing for Baptist. I stumbled upon John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul. And then it really got bad. I read James Henley Thornwell, Volume 4. And that was the first time I realized there was a name for what I believed. I grew up in Gadsden, Alabama. I didn't know any Presbyterians. Never met a Presbyterian. And so I'm reading Thornwell, and I said, this is it. This is what the Bible teaches about elders. And I flipped over to the dust jacket, and there's a dead Presbyterian. And I panicked because I didn't know what to do. I was a little Baptist boy just graduating from seminary, and I'm a Presbyterian. Question about baptism is going to come up, so I'll just tell you. I read John Murray. I read a number of things, but it was not until I started. I said, I'm just going to back up to Genesis and start reading. And when I hit Genesis 17, it all made sense. And then when I read Paul, and he assumes the theology of the Old Covenant. He assumes who the proper subjects of baptism are. It's not, you know, we don't have to argue from silence from the household baptisms. Baptists have to argue from silence. Well, they must have believed. They must have walked the aisle. They must have prayed. No, Paul understood if they're in the household, they're subjects of baptism because there's one believing. He fixed that in 1 Corinthians 7. So that didn't take me much. I'm an unusual convert from Baptist life to Presbyterian life because of the covenant. Once that was fixed in Genesis, I didn't have any trouble. So that's sort of my life. My sweet wife, Carol, kept reading all the stuff I gave her and listening to all the stuff I said, and we have three wonderful children. One's married, one's in college, one's still at home, and it's a good thing. It's a good life. Not easy. Rosaria Butterfield, y'all know. I think she's been here actually. It sometimes is a train wreck. I've just been preaching through Romans 7, just now getting into 8, and chapter 7, if you understand it properly, is about a train wreck. It's about the Christian life being messy. It's not perfect and pretty all the time. So it's messy at times. But that's about me and about my family. Matt Holst lived in our home in Greenville for a while when he first arrived from somewhere over yonder. And I forgot he was back there. And enjoyed having Matt and have good memories of that. And as a student, Ari, one of the first people, first people that I met, he almost cut his hand off helping me put bookshelves in my study at Greenville Seminary. You've probably never ever seen anyone pick up a tube before and cut it like that. I witnessed that. The marvelous thing is, well, first of all, he does know better. And second, he survived it. And you have a nice scar? Yeah. Yeah. But that was for me, and I thank you. Irfan, of course, I've known for several years, but probably the person in the room I've known the longest is Nathan Trice. We met in 93, 94? Yeah. We had some seminars at Westminster. He was in the THM program. I was in the PhD program. And we had long talks in the old bookstore, when it was a real bookstore, upstairs in the carriage house at Westminster, there on the hill in Chestnut Hill. And I remember talking through whether he stays and finishes the degree or goes back to Matthews and is the pastor. And you all know how that turned out. 25. How long have you been there? 25? 22. 22 years. And so I've enjoyed seeing him off and on through the years, but it's good to be here. How did the deacon become a passion of mine? Tim mentioned my dissertation, my study in American Reformed tradition. And because of Daryl Hart, I ended up settling on John Girardeau. He kept asking, is there not someone that you could do for what I did for Machen? And so as I was researching the doctrine of adoption and working on something in that direction for my dissertation, Girardeau kept coming up on the American scene, because he wrote a very seminal 92-page publication on the doctrine of adoption. Something Sinclair Ferguson says he thinks the most the best contribution of an American Presbyterian in the 19th century. That's pretty high commendation. And so I got involved in Girardeau, and as I did, his ministry among the slaves and whites, both free and slave, blacks and white folks in Charleston, South Carolina, I realized that the diaconate was an integral part of that ministry, and it became an interest of mine. At the same time, I'm studying Thomas Chalmers, the great Scottish reformer. And Chalmers was doing the same thing in first Kilmeny, then Glasgow, then in Edinburgh. And that was a period during Chalmers' time, up until his death in 1847. Those 25 years prior were really a renaissance of the office of deacon. It was lost. It had been subsumed under the elder and just kind of tucked away. Samuel Miller and his ruling elder. How many elders are here? Yeah. Hopefully you've read that volume, and you know in the chapter where he deals with the deacon, he talks about that, how sad it is that the deacon's been largely lost at the time he was writing that book, which is concurrent with Chalmers and his ministry. And so the American Presbyterians, along with Thomas Chalmers, were instrumental in rebirthing the office of deacon and giving it its feet again. And so That just became a passion of mine because, and the title for today's session, the diaconate is no small office, is a modification of what Thomas Peck said in his notes on ecclesiology. He has one chapter on the deacon, which is really one of the finest single little places you can read about the deacon. And in there, he concludes, after all of his argumentation, that indeed the deacon is no small office. And I think just a quick reading of Acts chapter 6 suggests that as well. So that's how it all came about. And that's what I want to talk about this afternoon is, as I talked with Tim about these sessions, I said, you know, I'd really like to do one that's sort of introductory and in how important the deacon is, because it's amazing, really, how many churches don't utilize the deacons. And the deacons are somewhat left to clogged toilets and replacing light bulbs and such and such, you know. And that's unfortunate. It's sad. It's not biblical. Then they also are just sort of taken for granted. And so in looking to, okay, what about this stirring up one another, this, you know, stirring up to liberality? Well, if you don't start here, if you don't start with, this is an important office, people aren't going to listen to them. If this is not a big deal, if the deacon's not important, then why listen? Why bother? And I suspect in a number of churches, that's why deacons don't have more success, even when they try to develop the grace of liberality among the congregants, the parishioners, is because people have a low view. There are a number of things that contribute to that. And so we'll talk about some of that, but it's important for us to do this. I remember after going to Oak Ridge, and by the way, Ari's in Oak Ridge, but that's one word, right? Oh, is it two? Okay. There's some Oak Ridge in the South. It's one word. They spell it wrong. But it's Oak Ridge 2 in Tennessee and Oak Ridge 2 here as well. And so when I first went there, it wasn't long until I preached a series out of 1 Timothy on the offices. And, I preached the whole book, but we certainly camped out in chapter 3. And someone came up and said, you know, I don't think I've ever heard a sermon on the deacon. Now, I'm sure, I mean, Covenant Presbyterian Church in Oak Ridge had two good pastors before I got there. David Hall, who's the pastor of Midway Presbyterian Church in Powder Springs, Georgia, was there 20 years. And then Duncan Rankin was there for 5 years after he left RTS Jackson before I was there. And I'm sure they preached on it. But I'm also sure that there was not the emphasis that I think there should be. I did those conferences that our brother sat in on. Were you there for both years? There were two back-to-back at Machen Conference Center. And I think that was 05 and 06. I'm pretty sure. But I did those. And then another one somewhere on the deacons. And then I went to pastor full-time 08, 09. And I'm going to be very honest with you. I've had invitations to speak on this topic since I went to Oak Ridge, and I've declined until now. And some of you pastors may be able to guess why. The reason why is very simple. Our diaconate was a mess. Some good guys wanting to do some good things, didn't know. There was a There was something, and it was not malicious. It wasn't mean-spirited. It wasn't, you know, over the top. People weren't talking about it, but there was something about the session and the DAC and it that just wasn't quite right. And I realized early on that they don't trust each other. Now, these are not bad men. Good elders on their own, good deacons on their own. But because of this, some little something. And so for up until last, whenever Tim called me, I had declined invitations to talk about the deacon. People would write and say, can we at least use your papers you published? Sure, that's fine. Go ahead. Are you sure you won't come? Nope. Because I felt hypocritical. I felt like, you know, I'm pastor here and these guys aren't doing what I wrote. And they're not listening to my sermons. And then God. He began to provide some really fine men, both older and younger. Some moving in and becoming members of the church from outside, and some converted and coming up into the church. And all of a sudden, about 3 years ago, our deacons just bloomed. And so I'm so thrilled because now I get to talk about it again, and I don't feel like a hypocrite. I don't feel like, okay, don't do like we do, but do like I tell you to do. I didn't want to do that, and so here I am to talk about this today. So here we go. You've got the outline, and I want to talk about the biblical nature of the office. And the reason is because I think if we don't get this right, if we don't have a real strong conviction that the deacon is a biblical office, and it's as one of the titles of one of my papers, it's a divine right. That is, God gave it to us. It's not just something, it's a good idea. Let's do that. No, we do it because God said to do it. God said there to be deacons. He gave us the pattern for it in the scriptures. He gave us the qualifications for those men. And he even gave us examples of some of their work. And then he tells us how big a job it is by saying in Acts 6, I want my apostles no longer collecting the funds like they did back in Acts 4 and doing diaconal work. I want them preaching and praying. Now, if you just say, okay, so they're supposed to preach and pray. And let's go to 1 Timothy 3, 1 and following. Look at those qualifications and see how that gets fleshed out for the elders. And I know PCA, well, some PCA and then some OPC, we don't agree exactly on pastor-elder thing. I'm going to use your nomenclature today and tomorrow just so y'all stay happy with me and I don't stumble around. But the pastor is supposed to do a certain work. That means the deacon's supposed to do a certain work. The elders, the deacons. And it looks in Acts chapter 6 and following that the apostles pretty much move on from doing diaconal labor, although Paul does deliver some funds here and there, but from the actual hands-on labor in the congregation among the believers, the apostles move on to concentrate on preaching and the prayer that goes along with that. That, of course, is then conveyed to the ordinary office, the apostles being the extraordinary office, the foundational office, prophets and apostles. And now what builds on that are the pastor elders and the deacons. So the elders, the pastors, they carry on that pray and minister the word. And the deacons take up everything else. And that's the reason Thomas Peck concludes, this is no small office. If we're right, if he's right, if I'm right, if Chalmers was right, if Jarrett was right, and I think they were, and I think I am, this is a big office. Now that's going to lead into some duties that we don't often think about. But we'll get to that in the morning and as part of the stirring up, stimulating others to be more involved in the work of the church. The elder, or the deacon rather, is built on something, and I'd like to go in the biblical theological thing here, but I do that somewhat in one of those articles that Tim referenced. You know, we talk a lot about the fullness of time, Christ coming in the fullness of time. We talk a lot about the progress of revelation, the progress of redemption. And I think the office of deacon is part of that. So in the fullness of time, with the coming of Christ, and then with the giving of the Holy Spirit in fullness, in the fullness of time, and then those ordinary offices coming in the fullness of time, in their settled form, we're going to see things that we've not seen before. Or as John Murray says concerning what's new about the covenant of grace, and he says, we just get more of it. And so with the settling of these offices, those ordinary offices, including the deacon, we just get more of what we see in generalities under the old covenant. We see more specifics than what we see in generalities in the old covenant. And so, and one of those things builds on, of course, and Matt may be touching on this tonight, but one of the things that I find interesting and people often overlook about the ministry of our Lord Jesus, you know, we talked a lot about his sacrificial work, his substitutionary work on the cross. But if you're good Presbyterians, good Reformed folks, you also talk a lot about his, not just his passive obedience, but his active obedience. And there at the heart of his active obedience, and there we usually just almost singularly focus on him keeping the law, doing what we are supposed to do, but we don't do and can't do in our own flesh. And we overlook how compassionate he was in keeping the law. Yeah, he could go in. I preached John 2 this past Sunday. I'm a neo-Puritan. That means I will veer out of a regular series of sermons to preach on the incarnation or the crucifixion or the resurrection. That's about as far as I'll veer. But I did this past week, preached from John 2 on Jesus saying, when they said, look at that temple. And he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it again. And they didn't get it. John tells us they didn't get it. Just like Nicodemus in chapter 3 didn't get it. They were too physically oriented. He said he was talking about his own body. And there the temple concept, our Lord Jesus being the temple. And we're being built as building, as blocks, as stones on that cornerstone. He's the temple and we get built into him in our union with Christ. So, yeah, he does, prior to that, go in and throw over the tables and kick a few things around. But he also healed people. He also told the Pharisees, you know, if you're without sin, go ahead, pick up a stone, throw. There was the compassion of our Savior. And I think the office of deacon is perhaps, well, I'm going to go out and look. I think it's the primary office that manifests visibly, tangibly, the compassion of Christ. We're supposed to do good to all men, Paul says, but especially to the household of faith. And so the compassion. You know, Matt, you've got it made. Unless it's different up here, they've stuck that clock up there, but you cannot see it. It's a beautiful thing. Do you do this? Oh, I see. Over here, I can see it. But that's rightly positioned for me. I could do like Ian Hamilton and take off my watch, but it would mean nothing. But compassion. The nature of the office builds on that aspect of our Savior and His ministry. Being compassionate. You know, if there's anything now that our deacons may find open to criticism from the session at Covenant, is that they tend to be overly generous. And so sometimes our elders have to kind of, you know, rein them in. But they've become able, after 10 years of hearing me subtly harp on it, they become more gentle in the way they rein them in. You know, it used to be, now it's more like, hey, brother, let's go to lunch. And so they go talk, and next thing we know is, okay, yeah, we see. We may be harming instead of helping by being generous to a fault. And you can be. Compassion. And so, listen. In Acts chapter 4, we read this. For there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. And then, you know, something happened. Something changed. I have a theory on that. I can't be dogmatic about it. I think what changed between chapter 4, where they're meeting the needs, and chapter 6, where they're not meeting the needs, is fear. You can take this for what it's worth. Ananias and Sapphira happened. And I just got to believe that all of a sudden people were like, you know, we got to be careful about this. Boy, Ananias took some money in and gave it, and bang. And Sapphira, remember, I mean, she went in, checked on, and bang, she's gone too. Maybe a little fear, a little misunderstanding about what God was doing there, and things just kind of, but we do know this, chapter 6, they weren't doing what they were in chapter 4. So there was the need of the widows. So, they weren't acting compassionately. This need arises, and it's just like the Lord, isn't it? To take this need and provide for it. Have you ever noticed that in your churches? Something happens. We're trying to do something in Oak Ridge right now. Oak Ridge is a science community. Internationals from everywhere. And we got to thinking about that. I began thinking about this about 2 years ago. I don't know, I'm slow. It took me a while. But I would notice these international scientists who would go to Oak Ridge National Lab, to Y-12 National Security, sitting talking to their fellow workers at Panera or wherever, and they're talking English. And then I would see them occasionally with their wives at the restaurant, and they were speaking in their native language. Began checking into this. The reason they were is because their wives sit at home all day and don't know any English. So we checked. Surely somebody's doing English as a second language here in this little town. We're a bedroom community and a workplace for greater Knoxville. So we check it out, and the churches that are doing it are the Unitarian Universalist and First Christian, who just did a joint service with the Unitarian Universalist, and First Presbyterian, PCUSA, who was involved in that joint service with the First Christian Church and Unitarian Universalist. And so what we got to talking about among ourselves in the session, Diaconate, was, you know, if you're going to teach them English, the ultimate purpose we have for teaching them English is that they hear the gospel. And since those three aren't, maybe this is a way we could meet people in the community who don't know Christ. And so we're trying to do that. So I just appealed to the folks Wednesday night in prayer meeting. I said, you know, I want you to pray about your own heart. We need someone who will direct this. We've got 12 people who are trained. There are representative elders and deacons on this group of people who are wanting to do the ESL. But because of schedules, most of them just can't take it on as a chore. And so afterwards, someone came up and said, is it okay if a woman does this? To which I said, sure. Teaching English, you're going to be coordinating something that, yeah. It would have been fine if it had been a man. It may still be a man. My point is that our deacons have been trying to promote this, stir it up. And so we see this need and we want to use it as an opportunity to gospel these people who aren't hearing it. So in the midst of this need here in Acts chapter 6, the Lord provides for it. And He does it with men. And I think that's important. Our church right now in the PCA, we're going through a period of time and we're not sure about this thing about men and women. And it's frustrating. It's sad. But when the apostles tell the church in Jerusalem to choose from among them, they specify that they are men of manhood. They're not anthropos, general mankind. They're andros. That's who you're supposed to choose. I happen to believe in the plenary verbal inspiration of the Scripture, and I think that word over the general word is significant. I think it's important. Paul seemed to think so when he picks up the theme in 1 Timothy 2 and deals with the creation order and the role of men and women. Now, that doesn't mean that women aren't involved in things of the church, reaching out to people, as I just mentioned. We have women who have been designated by the session to aid the deacons. There are some situations men alone ought not to go into, so that the appearance of evil is not there. So that there's no provision for the flesh. And so throw that out there now because it's going to come back up tomorrow, but I want you to know right now, certainly, though these are to be men of manliness, it doesn't mean that women won't also be very active in carrying out the meeting needs of the people, because they're going to be part of those who are stimulated or stirred up to do good works and to love. And the deacons are going to be the primary people who stir them up and lead them into the workplace in the church. So, it's an office of mercy. It's a needed office. It's an office for men. Here's some things that I want you to notice from the Acts 6 passage. Just some general things that we don't need to take for granted. As we think about the nature of the office again. Men who were chosen to care for these widows in need, were Christians. Now, as I said, that should just go without saying. But I did anyway. You're to choose from among you in the church. Choose from among you. Now, we go on to know that certainly they're Christian men because of the qualifications, full of the Spirit and wisdom. But I start with being Christian because we live in a world, and even some of our better churches, offices can become popular. Matters of popularity. Matters of... I remember years ago hearing of this man that was had become a deacon of a church. Well, I knew him. And I knew he was a member of that church. But, you know, we're Presbyterians. We don't believe that the church is pure on this earth. We don't maintain the pure church model. We maintain the gathered church model. And so we recognize that there could be unbelievers even among those that profess and have a credible profession, but yet we don't see any fruit. And then I hear this man is a deacon. I'm like, oh. And you know the explanation was given to me? Well, the deacons help carry out the budget, and this guy's a banker. That was his sole qualification, according to the parties I asked. He's a banker. Now, if there are any bankers here, that's not meant to be against you. I was a banker in a former life for 7 years before I went to seminary. I like bankers, just like I like Baptists. I was a Baptist once. My mama died a Baptist. My daddy died a Baptist. My brother and sister are Baptist. They'll get fixed in heaven, but... You know, for the time being, I still love Baptists. I love bankers. We have attorneys in our church. I even like them. And so, but that's not a qualification to be a deacon. The number one qualification is he's a Christian. He's a believer. And we know this because he goes on. They're supposed to have a good reputation. Deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, to go along with that good reputation back in Acts 6. The words are analogous. Dr. Knight, in his commentary, says both the good reputation of Acts and the men of dignity in 1 Timothy, both distinguishes the diaconoi from the episkopos, or the deacon from the bishop, the elder, and compares the two. The point here is that we have qualifications which are obviously those of a church office in Acts chapter 6. I say that because there are some who argue that chapter 6 of Acts is not about deacons. It's about a temporary fix, a band-aid in Jerusalem, but it's not about a perpetual office. Dr. Knight, if you want to go to his Greek New Testament commentary, it's don't be scared by the Greek part. It's still very readable. And he argues against that very, very ably and I think definitively. These are men who are chosen for the office, that inaugural office, transitioning from the general care of the needy in the Old Covenant to the specific care through the office in the New Covenant. Then he says that they're not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain. That's a negative way, Paul putting it in 1 Timothy 3. That's the negative way of stating the positive. Men of dignity. If they're men of dignity, if they're men who are respected, then they're not going to be people who talk and have loose tongues and talk behind your back. And they're not going to be people who are addicted who were under the power of another spirit other than the Holy Spirit. And so, men of dignity, good reputation. That then brings us to what I just hinted, and that is they're full of the Holy Spirit. Whether elder or deacon, both the offices of the church require spiritually mature men. I'll say this again before it's over. The office of deacon ought not to be viewed as a training office for elders. Now, it may be that sometime in the future God changes their desire, and their desire comes to be one primarily of teaching as an elder. But we don't say, you know what, I think one of these days he might make a good elder. Let's make him a deacon and see if we can kind of bring him along. Spurgeon said something about ordination, the laying on of hands, you know, empty hands on empty heads is what a man's ordination can possibly be. What we want to know, and what we'll see tomorrow for certain, is do they aspire to the office of deacon? Do they desire it? Just as an elder, does an elder desire this? I hadn't been at Covenant long, and we were, I was still moderating the session, but not their pastor. I was stated supply, and they had a carryover group of candidates for the offices, and this one man came in. Before they invited him in, they had a discussion among themselves on the session about, you know, some of his answers, some of his... So I sat and I listened. Yeah, I'm just stated supply. I'm just moderator of the session. So I'm just being quiet. And so they bring him in and they begin talking with him. And it soon became obvious that he was not qualified to be a deacon. And the elders knew it. But nobody knew quite how to softly and tenderly deal with this. And I said, being the wise man that I am, I said, may I interject?
Sure.
I said, may I ask you a question to the gentleman? I said, if these brothers were to decide tonight that not now, would you be okay with that? And he said, yes. And I said, would you be willing to help the deacons do whatever they ask you as you're able and gifted to do? And he said, well, I always have. I just let them nominate me because I felt like if I could help some way, I would. So all of a sudden, so you would rather not be a deacon? Yes. That one was diffused easily. Simply because we ask a simple question from the qualifications. He's to be full of the Spirit, holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Here's another thing we often do is, well, elders need to know the doctrine and believe it, but deacons, after all, they're just writing checks, seeing that everything's paid, seeing that the buildings are kept up, seeing da 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 da. This happens. And we forget that they have to take the vows as well concerning the doctrine. We're also missing something else that's vital, and that is that the church is a spiritual body. Now, wouldn't it make sense that God would provide spiritual men for a spiritual body, which is his bride. Sure. Yeah, when you put it that way, that makes sense. It's a spiritual office. Two spiritual offices, or three, depending on your position, for a spiritual institution, the church. Now, something else in there. Not only are they to hold to the faith, but did you notice they're supposed to do it with a clear conscience? Deacons ought not to be put in a position, or I should say potential deacons shouldn't be put in a position to say, well, of course I believe that, but I'm just not quite sure about this. Well, okay, to be a deacon, I'll go along with that. I'll do that, but yeah, I can't tell anybody I believe that because I'm not sure I'm convinced. They have to hold this mystery of the faith, the mystery of the faith that is the doctrine of the church, with a clear conscience. We don't need to put men in a position to bind their conscience. And so, those are some of the things. They're supposed to be full of wisdom, too. Now, if you think about this for the deacon, that makes really good sense again. Because they're going to be dealing with people and their needs. So if somebody says, you know, we're having financial problems. We don't do well with, but I'll just use this as an example. We don't do well with budgets. My husband spends the paycheck. So you go out, and first of all, you want a spiritual man to deal, because this is ultimately a spiritual problem, right? The man's not taking care of his family. He's wasting the money. So the elder and the deacon, as I'll talk tomorrow, they should go in tandem. They should approach this together. But it's also a matter that's dealing with monies and things, and so the deacons need to be involved in it. Our deacons have done a really good job helping some families over the past 3 or 4 years who didn't grow up on budgets, and they get themselves into a bind and they get behind on their mortgage or car payment, whatever, and they go, the deacons, and sit down and say, look, if you're willing, we will sit down and help you put together a budget. Well, that takes wisdom. Full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom. Already, I mean, just from those basic qualifications. And Dr. Knight, by the way, I'm just kind of jumping. Here's the problem, guys. I made two mistakes coming here. One was I brought way too much material. Second, I brought a new Bible to break in. You know, you'd think a preacher would know better than that. I got in the car and I'm heading over here, and I'm like, why did I put that Bible in? Pages, I don't even know if all the pages have been unstuck yet. So I've spent a little time doing this to be sure when I need it, I can get to them. But too much material. But I think you can see already that those seminal qualifications, those abbreviated qualifications in Acts 6, all get fleshed out in 1 Timothy 3, 8 and following. And again, back to Dr. Knight's wonderful commentary, he does a good job showing you that. He basically takes you through the parallels of how that those basic qualifications all are kind of expounded upon in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So I would encourage you to go there and sit down and look at the commentary. James says this, that we are to exercise the gentleness of wisdom. That's an interesting coupling, isn't it? The gentleness of wisdom. This is back to the compassion thing. Gentleness of wisdom. He speaks of that, how it works against jealousy and selfish ambition. Again, something that deacons, well, all of us really, right? But deacons particularly have to deal with. We need to we ought to be struggling against selfish jealousy. And James says that those things, jealousy and selfish ambition, produce disorder and every evil thing in our own hearts and in the hearts of our people. Those are going to be struggles, jealousy and selfish ambition. And deacons have to be wise in dealing with that and helping people through that, that it doesn't become worse, as James suggests it will. He goes on in chapter 3, verse 17, but the wisdom from above, the Holy Spirit, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, good fruit, unwavering, without hypocrisy. So, we've seen that it's an office of compassion. We've seen how the nature of the office is spelled out. Full of wisdom, full of the Holy Spirit, men of dignity, men of the faith. And so it's a spiritual office. And it demands a divine calling in order to be recognized by the church. And so it is. Now, let me quickly, seeing the time, let me work through a few things. You've seen an overview of the nature of the office, the spiritual nature of the office. And I think you should have seen the high calling of the office. This is not just something suitable for anyone. And I would encourage you, by the way, I know the tendency is at our church, and that is, to look for deacons, and I even see it in this room, to look for deacons who are younger. I overheard this. We're in the season of nominations for elders and deacons at Covenant, and I overheard, about a particular young man. He'd probably be a good deacon because he's young, and a lot of this is really heavy stuff. You know, they have to move stuff, and I'm like, okay. This was after I'd accepted the invitation to come. Thankfully, our deacons don't agree with that, but there's that thinking, and so I've already noticed some of the nominations tend to be younger. I'm not speaking against younger men aspiring to, desiring the office if God's put it in your heart. But I do think that spiritual wisdom thing, that spiritual maturity thing, needs to be coupled in there so that you keep a good balance. There are some young men. I mean, I think you think of Robert Murray McShane. He was really young when he went into the gospel ministry. I think of my man Jarrett O. He was 20 when he was ordained. I didn't even know the books of the Bible, and I'd been in a good family. There are exceptions. So, be careful with hard rules. But the key, whether it's talking about Jarrett O or McShane, or any other, Sinclair Ferguson being a living example. Sinclair's only like 42 years old. He's been at this for 60 years. I mean, really, he was quite young. I often look back, and I bet Nathan did too when he was up there, and I think, boy, I wish God had done Nick the way he did Sinclair. Not just for this, and for this, but, finished primary school early, straight to college, finished college, straight divinity, straight to ministry. And so he was preaching when he was, 24. I didn't even finish college till after that. Well, God's timing, right? My point is, no hard, fast rules, but what has to be on the front of our mind always is the spiritual nature of the man, the spiritual maturity of the man, full of the Spirit, full of spiritual wisdom. That's not worldly wisdom, that's spiritual wisdom. Now let me, having sort of rehearsed everything there in a nutshell, let me go through some things that I think will help us, you, and particularly tomorrow as we talk. And that is, I've got 12, let's see, 12, I don't know, what did I call them? Musts of having a purposeful, functional, God-honoring office of temporal affairs. So that's what we're talking about, office of deacon. We deal with the physical. Let me say this real quickly. I'll say it again. Think about how beautiful this is. The Lord Jesus Christ came, took on flesh, kept the law perfectly, compassionate, suffered substitutionary death on the cross, was raised. I say was raised. He raised himself. The Spirit raised him. The Father was involved. It's a Trinitarian thing. Ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he sits even now, and he's interceding for us. He's dispensing blessings for us. He's doing all the things he's doing now. Everything he did was for our salvation. I don't think in this group I'd have any argument. Everything he did was for our salvation. Everything he did. And it was not just the salvation of our souls. I asked Irfan how he was earlier, and he said, not all that well. He won't mind me saying that. I have a man in our church who's would say the same thing. And he loves to meditate upon Revelation 21 and 22. The new heavens, new earth, the resurrected body, the glorified body. No tears, no pain, no suffering, no death. Here's the point. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't just save our souls. He also saved our bodies. That's what the resurrection's all about, right? He's the first fruit of the resurrection. Now here's the beauty of the offices. The elder, primarily fixed upon preaching and praying, carrying out those spiritual aspects of life, caring for our souls. And the deacon is a spiritual man caring for our bodies, exercising his gifts to help our physical needs, to meet the physical, temporal needs. See how beautiful? I mean, that's the gospel. When you have a fully functioning, rightly functioning eldership session and a fully functioning, properly functioning, biblically functioning diaconate, the gospel is displayed to the church and to the world. That Jesus Christ gave these two offices to care for our souls and our bodies. So the benefits of his resurrection are already coming to be ours in some degree now. Not in the fullness of the resurrected body by any means, but in degree. But then you back up and you say, "Oh, okay. Wow, the deacon is a spiritual office, even though it's dealing with temporal things." even though it's an office of service. Your BCO says that. My BCO says that. Unfortunately, people see service and they think work. We have every last Wednesday of the month, we take a break from our normal Wednesday night midweek things. And we started a diaconal service night. Our deacons coordinate all sorts of things to help stir up people. I'll come back to this tomorrow. So they do things around building, getting people involved in, you know, from the landscape, it's weed time, right? To inside, doing the things that need to be done so we don't end up paying some company to come in and do everything. The people begin to own the church instead of just being sitters on Sunday. They put together visitations to go to shut-ins and sick people. Hospital, nursing home, at home. And so we just pair up people. They get in their cars and they go visit fellow members of Covenant Presbyterian Church. They begin to see that this temporal thing is also a spiritual thing. And so, let me talk about now. The duties come tomorrow, so I'm going to skip over the duties. You see them listed there. Mercy, the physical buildings, the fiscal needs, and delegation. That's a duty, I think, that's often overlooked, but we'll come back to that because it's essential to the stirring up thing, the stimulating thing. But I want us to concentrate as we finish here, I'm going to do this in quick fashion. Things that will help us. I told you in the beginning that when I first got to Covenant, there was this bit of tension. I may have said friction earlier. Maybe that's a little strong, but tension. And there can be. It's easy for us to slip into tensions, not divine tensions, human tensions. God's put some divine tensions all through the Bible and in our lives. But these human tensions, and they can be unhelpful for the church. And here are just some things to right on the front end get us to thinking. Elders and deacons must be in agreement on the high calling of deacons and their respective duties. And I would add to that, the deacons need to be certain that they understand that the elders are also highly are a high calling, and that the session ultimately has oversight of the whole ministry of the church, including the diaconal ministries. That doesn't mean they're to be doing it, but they're responsible. The teacher is given much responsibility, James tells us. And so both need to be convinced of the high calling of one another, and that will breed respect. And that'll help start reducing tension when it comes to things of difference. For instance, the budget. Anybody ever have any tension surrounding budgets? Sure. And we do at Covenant, but we've got a lot better about this. And I think it's largely owing to this first point that everybody is on board now. Everyone's convinced that the office of deacon is as important an office as the office of elder. They're both called by the same God. They're both gifted by the same God. They're both spiritual men with a spiritual mission, even though their missions differ a little bit within the context of the church. Second, elders and deacons must jointly establish goals and determine a plan to accomplish the goals. The budget is another good example. I had a friend call me, pastor of a church. He said, "Well, I've got a problem." "Tell me what it is." He said, "We're trying to get our deacons more involved, and so we asked them to put together a budget." "Good. Did you give them what you wanted, like increase in mission, increase in this, you know, whatever the spiritual lines were?" "No." I said, "I know what happened. You don't even have to tell me the rest of the story. You guys got the budget back. and there were things you wanted in there that weren't in there because you didn't tell the deacons. So you changed it and didn't tell the deacons and passed it, and that was the first time they heard of it, is when they saw it in public. Yeah, how'd you know? I said, if you didn't ask them for input on the front end, that's got to be the way it played out. They had two deacons leave the church over that. Now, we could argue and say that was petty. They shouldn't have done that. They shouldn't have left. But it turned into that tension turned into real friction because they didn't work together. Communication is essential at every level. So we meet quarterly, at least quarterly, in our church, and go over stuff. What's been spent in the budget, how it's been spent, just so everybody's on the same page. So nobody looks at the budget at mid-year and says, wait a minute. So we are exercising our elderly oversight and they're carrying it out. They're executing. But we're doing it together so that no surprises. A wise man told me when I was leaving Baptist life, coming into Presbyterian life, he said, I'm going to tell you every nasty detail that I know about the OPC and the PCA. Because wherever you land, I don't want you going into the first presbytery meeting and being surprised. Because most of us don't react well to surprises. That was wise. Elders, the deacons won't react well to your surprises. And deacons likewise. The communication thing has got to be there. Third, elders and deacons begin implementing the plan by I have here, visiting the brotherhood and soliciting their support. This is still something we're working on, and that is letting the people know. You want everyone to own it, right? Because the same thing can happen among the congregation that I just described among the deacons and elders if you don't communicate. Now, I'm not saying, we've just had to take some action that we're not communicating everything that went on to the congregation. It's kind of like husbands. Not everything you do, you ought to, or not everything you know, should you tell your wife. It just wouldn't be good for her, for her soul. So we don't tell them all the details. We tell them, what's essential. And so, the same thing here. Let them know. And we do this now through pairing our care groups, as we call them, shepherding groups, whatever you want to call them. Each one has an elder and a deacon. And the elders and deacons visit in tandem. Now, if someone called and said, I've got somebody I need to talk to, I'd like to do it alone, not with our deacon there the first time, we honor that. But then we'll send two elders. That's just wise. I think not just because the Lord sent them out, but it's just wise. Deacons should build up a stable of helpers. I mentioned this earlier. Enlist single men, single mothers, widows. We have a widow in our church that has become one of the best helpers of women, and particularly a couple of our divorced ladies. Because she gets it. I'm mean. I'm gruff. I just want to say, get over it. And she knows. You can't just get over it. She's been through it. She lost her husband to eye cancer. And it went to his brain, and it was a terrible thing. And it's been wonderful to watch her come out of that and now doing the Paul to the Corinth things. All these things were yours so that you can comfort others with the comfort that he comforted you. It's been beautiful. Deacons. Schedule diaconal visits with families as well. There used to be those times the deacons need to go and Help somebody with something. Elders don't have to tag along for everything. We trust them. Deacons must delegate their work. In Acts 6, we'll come back to this tomorrow, but the deacon, New American Standard gets it best, was put in charge over the task. ESV translates it, and I think NIV as well, appointed. Well, appointed's kind of meh. But put in charge over. That's really the word. That's what it means. Now, if you're put, if I were to say, David, I want to put you in charge of cleaning this building tonight when we're finished. I'll bet you, I'm not a betting man, but were I, he'd recruit a bunch of people to help. Because he's been put in charge over a task. He wasn't told to do it. And deacons aren't given you do this. Deacons are put in charge over these areas. And so, stirring up others, getting others involved, comes, I think, from Acts chapter 6, verse 3. Deacons are full of the Spirit and the faith. Like Stephen, one of the primitive deacons, the deacon should be ready to move from the temporal to the eternal. What I mean by that is, you know, deacons, you can take your Bible with you on visits. If somebody says, you know, I'm struggling with this sin or that sin, you shouldn't have to say, well, gee, let me call the elder. No, you should be able to open your Bibles and talk to them. Or maybe you just need to put your arm around the guy and say, man, I'm sorry. Let me pray for you and let's see what we can do. You need to be able to make, because remember, it's a spiritual office and it's a spiritual body that we're dealing with, soul and body. Deacons will enhance and expand the work of the session as it serves others and identifies the spiritual needs of the brotherhood. There are going to be things you're going to find out that the elders need to know and they don't know. But you found out because you were helping somebody unclog a gutter or whatever. We've got some guys going out this Saturday while the ladies are having a shower at the church. They're going to one of our ladies' house to clean up the weeds and do all that kind of stuff for this poor lady who's dying with cancer. And they'll probably come back and say, you know what? We just learned. And then the elders can go and take care of whatever they've learned about. Again, the communication thing. Diaconate should give regular reports. I've already mentioned that. Deacons must pray and with the elders seek God's face for grace and mercy. It's been really nice to see our elders and deacons praying together, meeting together and praying together. And that's one thing I didn't mention, but I'll mention this tomorrow again, I'm sure. We started not long after I was there. The prayer just before the morning offering is the diaconal prayer. And we have a deacon pray that prayer. It serves a couple of functions. It placards the deacon before the congregation and says, this is a spiritual man who doesn't just clean the toilets and, you know, replace broken stuff. He prays. It also reminds them that this is an important office. You don't let just anybody stand up and pray in the church. It's a spiritual office, important office. All right. There you go. Not bad. That will go a long way in helping the people follow deacons. Once they get a grip on these are, and it shouldn't be a thing that puffs us up, but it goes a long way showing the people, helping the people understand that these are men worthy of being followed. We should be doing this with them. we should take seriously what they're doing and what they're saying. Let me stop and pray for us. And I don't know, what's next, Tim? All right. Father, thank you for this time. And thank you. Thank you for gifting your church with men who can not only minister to our souls, but also minister to our bodies, the physical needs of this life. They're many and they're great. And you've given an office that's up to the task. And so we pray that what we do here would better equip your church and bring greater glory to your name. We ask this in the matchless name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.